So this is the evening of Easter Day. This morning we were thinking about the wonderful thing that happened nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus was raised from the dead. Today is the anniversary of that great day. But now I want us to move forward to a day 7 weeks after that event. Jewish people called that day the Day of Pentecost. On the Day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, one of his disciples, Simon Peter, stood up in the city where Jesus had been crucified, the city of Jerusalem, and he began to preach to the people of that city. Tonight, I want us to look at the sermon which he preached on that occasion. You'll find it in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And Peter's sermon begins at verse 14. Let me start by explaining what led up to this sermon. After Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus told his disciples that they should stay in Jerusalem. He told them that he was going to return to heaven. And he said, "After I've returned to heaven, I will ask God my Father to send down the Holy Spirit from heaven, and he will. And the Holy Spirit will come and dwell among you. You'll receive the Holy Spirit." Well, the disciples saw Jesus return to heaven, and they waited in Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to. 120 of them stayed together, waiting and praying for the Holy Spirit to come. And then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come down from heaven upon them. They knew he had come because they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And they saw what looked like tongues of fire resting on each one of them. And they found themselves praising God in a way they never had done before. They found they were praising God not in their own language, but in languages which they'd never learned, the languages of other nations. Well, they left the house where they'd been gathered, and they went out into the streets, still praising God. And crowds of people gathered around them. Well, they would, wouldn't they? Most of those people couldn't understand what the disciples were saying because the disciples were speaking in foreign languages. And if somebody was there who happened to come from the country where one of those languages was spoken, well, he would have understood the disciple who was speaking in that language. But then he wouldn't have been able to understand any of the others. He'd have thought that most of the disciples then would have been speaking gibberish. You can imagine the confusion as these disciples went out into the streets. Some people thought they were drunk. Some people were just bewildered by the whole event. But one way or another, a huge crowd gathered. And then one of the disciples took the lead. We said his name was Peter. Peter stood up where everybody could see him. He had the other 11 apostles standing round him. And Peter began to speak, not now in a foreign language, but in the language that the people of Jerusalem spoke. And the crowd fell silent as he spoke. "Men of Judea," he said, "and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." Who gets drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning? "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day.'" "Listen," said Peter. "Listen to me. This is vitally important." He says, "These men aren't drunk. They're not talking gibberish. This is exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen." Joel was an Old Testament prophet who had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Well, Joel said that one day God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all sorts of people, on men and women, on young people and old people. Well, Peter says, "You can see it's happening now." Joel said that the people who received the Spirit would have dreams and visions and they would prophesy. And Peter says, "That's what we've experienced." But Joel said more than that. Joel said that when the Spirit comes, it will mean that the last days have begun, that the last era of history has dawned. "In the last days it shall be that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." When you see the Holy Spirit being poured out in this way, it will mean that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is on the way. When you see the Spirit poured out, then it will be God's token that the world is going to end, that the sun will be turned to darkness, that the moon is going to be turned to blood, that God is going to break up the universe. He's going to bring history to an end. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll know that that day is drawing near. Peter was giving a great warning. And it's a warning to us too. This world is going to come to an end. Everything that people build their lives on is going to be destroyed. The things that people spend their money chasing after, the things that absorb people's energies, they're all going to be swept away. And there's going to be a day of judgment. And the question is, how can we be safe when that day comes? Is there any way we can be safe on that great day, the day of the Lord? That's the question that Peter is raising. The Holy Spirit has been given just as Joel said. That means that the day of the Lord is coming, because that's what Joel said. Well, is there any way we can be safe on that day? Listen to the last verse of the passage that Peter quoted from Joel. It's verse 21 here. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter says to that crowd, the great, the magnificent day of the Lord is coming. And he says, there is only one way you can be saved. There is only one way you can be safe on that day. You must call on the name of the Lord. You must call on the Lord, and you must call on him by name. It's not just that you must cry out, oh Lord, whoever you are, please help me, please make me safe. You must know who the Lord is. You must find out his name, and you must call on him by name. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But do you know who the Lord is? Do you know what his name is? The people in that crowd needed to know the name of the Lord. They could only be saved if they knew the name of the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. They needed to be sure the name of the Lord. And you need to know the name of the Lord. So what did Peter do? He went on to tell them the name of the Lord. And we can listen in to what he had to say. Verse 22, Peter goes on. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to tell them about Jesus. Because Jesus is the name of the Lord. So Peter takes them through the story of Jesus. The career of Jesus, you might say. And Peter does it in six steps. Let me list out those six steps, and then we can go through them very briefly. Peter tells them about his life, the life of Jesus. He tells them about his death. He tells them about his resurrection. He tells them about his enthronement. He tells them about his gift of the Spirit. And he tells them about his final victory. First of all, Peter tells the crowd about Jesus' life. He doesn't need to say very much about it, because these people had themselves witnessed the life of Jesus. They'd seen the things Jesus did. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus was a man attested by God. God had given these people evidence of who Jesus was, by doing mighty works and wonders and signs through him. And God did them in your midst, says Peter. These people knew that Jesus had healed deaf people and blind people and mentally ill people. And they knew he had cast demons out of people. And they knew he had brought Lazarus back to life after 4 days in the tomb. Peter says, you yourselves know these things. You know that Jesus was sent by God. You know that Jesus had God's power. You know that Jesus did things that no one else has ever done. So these people had no excuse for what they had done to Jesus, because they'd seen his life. And then secondly, Peter talks about his death. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Isn't that a terrible accusation? You crucified him. God sent him. God bore witness to him. You killed him. and you killed him in the most brutal, horrible, barbaric way possible. You nailed him to a cross. You left him to die there in agony while you laughed at him. Oh yes, says Peter, it was all part of God's plan. He was handed over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was you who did the wicked deed because you hated him, because you wanted to silence him, because you were determined to get rid of him. You did it by the hands of lawless men. Peter is telling these people in the crowd that they were guilty of the most wicked crime in history. They had murdered the man whom God had chosen and sent to them. But then, thirdly, Peter talks about Jesus' resurrection. And this is the thing he spends most time talking about. This is the great fact that they need to get hold of. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You killed him, God raised him up. And then Peter goes on to show them that that had been God's plan from the beginning. And again he turns to the Old Testament. He turns to words written hundreds of years earlier. Another great prophecy. This prophecy was written down by King David. And it's quoted here in verses 25 to 28. But David wasn't talking about himself, though he wrote down this prophecy. It wasn't himself he was speaking about. He was speaking about his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus. Remember, that's who Jesus was, David's descendant, David's rightful heir. You could say that Jesus himself spoke and wrote through David. So listen to the words that David wrote down, starting at verse 25 here. David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, this psalm is about someone who knew that he would not be left in Hades. That's a Bible word meaning the place of the dead. Well, the person who's speaking here in this psalm says, I know you won't leave my soul in Hades. And I know you won't leave my body to rot away. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. Who's speaking in the psalm? Peter says, Jesus is speaking in the psalm. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is still in the place of the dead. His body did rot away in the tomb, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There's only one person who fits the words of this psalm. There's only one person about whom you can say, he's not left in Hades. His body never rots. Ever since the beginning of history, people have died. They've left this world. Their souls have gone into the place of the dead. And they've stayed there. There's been no return. Their bodies have been left to see corruption in the grave. And there's no reversing of it. Even the people whom Jesus raised from the dead himself, like Lazarus, even for them it was only a temporary respite. They would die again. They'd descend to the place of the dead. They'd stay there. Their bodies would rot. But Jesus is different. He didn't just escape death temporarily. He went into death and he came out the other side, never to die again. His soul was not left in Hades. His body was not left to rot in the grave. What David spoke about came true of Jesus and nobody else. I said this morning, there's no grave anywhere in the world marked Jesus of Nazareth, R.I.P. You know, the first Christians didn't even bother to keep a note of where the grave was, where Jesus had lain for 3 days. If you read through all the early Christian writers, none of them bothered to say where that tomb was. They didn't care. Because Jesus didn't stay there. He walked out of that tomb, full of life and power, never to die again. Peter says it in a sentence in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up. And he adds, of that we are all witnesses. I said altogether there were 120 people, men and women, old and young, who received the Holy Spirit when he was first given on the day of Pentecost. And do you know what they all had in common? They had all met Jesus after he came back from the dead. Peter says, we're all witnesses of this. They were all witnesses to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The story of the resurrection doesn't just rest on a few dodgy second-hand reports. You know, every now and again, you get a story, don't you, in the papers. Somebody has seen Nessie, the Loch Ness Monster. And then you say, and then you find out, well, somebody at twilight saw something moving on the surface of the water. And actually, it was the one day when they weren't carrying their camera with them. And, strangely, the person who was with them happened to have looked in the opposite direction at that moment. So it wasn't like that. 120 people could say, we are witnesses of this. Hundreds of people had seen Jesus die, and hundreds of people met him when he had been raised from the dead. So Peter could stand up in that public place and say, we are all witnesses of this. Question any one of us, and you will hear the same story. God has raised Jesus, whom you crucified, from the dead. And Peter can say, I've met him. And John can say, I've met him. And James can say, I've met him. And Simon the Zealot can say, I've met him. So point one, Jesus is life. A man attested by God. A man who did mighty works, signs and wonders. A man who lived in the power of God. Point two, Jesus is death. You crucified him with wicked hands. Point three, Jesus is resurrection. God raised him up. The Old Testament said it would happen. Peter says we're witnesses that it has happened. Point four, Jesus' enthronement. Peter's told the crowd that God raised Jesus from the dead. So where is Jesus now? Well, Peter tells them in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Peter says he's been exalted. He's been lifted up to the right hand of God. Now, do you understand what Peter means when he talks about Jesus being lifted up to the right hand of God? The Bible again and again pictures God sitting on the throne of the universe, ruling everything by his infinite power. Listen to these words from Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the burning ones, burning seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one of the seraphim called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This is God in his unrivaled glory. This is God in his majesty, worshipped by the angels. But now Peter says Jesus has been lifted up to share that throne. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. The man you killed, the man you hated and rejected, he is now sitting as God's equal at God's side. How great is the gap between human beings and God? How big is the gap between an earthworm and a human being? It's a huge gap. But we're both creatures. The gap between us and God is infinite, because God is the creator and we are creatures. And yet there is one man of whom God has said he's worthy to share my throne. When the seraphim worship me, they must worship him. God has exalted him to his right hand. We strip Jesus of his clothes and hanged him naked on a cross. God wrapped Jesus Christ round with his own glory and set him on his throne. And that's what Peter is telling these people. And then fifthly, point five. Jesus' gift of the Spirit. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says, Jesus, sitting at God's right hand on the throne, has received the Holy Spirit from the Father. This is the first time that Peter's actually said that God is Jesus's Father, that Jesus is God's Son. But he must be, mustn't he? How could anyone but God's own Son be worthy to share God's glory? If Jesus is going to rule over the vast universe, he must share God's infinite power and God's infinite wisdom. He must share God's nature. Well, God the Father has given to his Son Jesus the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can then pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says to the crowd, here, before your eyes, supernatural things, miraculous things are happening now. Here we are, ordinary people, speaking languages we've never learned, doing things we could never have done in our own power. And Peter says, the only explanation for this is that Jesus, whom you killed, has been raised from the dead. And he's been exalted to the throne of heaven, and now he's poured out God's Spirit on us. And then sixthly, Jesus' final victory. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Peter is quoting one more passage from the Old Testament. Another passage written by David, and we read it at the beginning of this service. But again, it's a passage about Jesus. And what does it say? It says that God, the Lord, has said to Jesus, who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So all Jesus' enemies will finish up as Jesus' footstool. In other words, they'll finish up being humiliated under Jesus' feet. Jesus is going to have the final victory. Now, for people who love Jesus, that is great news. Jesus is going to defeat all his enemies. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be humiliated. They're going to be powerless. They're going to be under his feet. But is it good news for the people in that crowd? People who hated Jesus and rejected him and crucified him. Aren't they his enemies? Is it good news for people today who ignore Jesus and act as if he doesn't matter? People who don't want him as their king, people who don't want to give him glory and honor, aren't those people his enemies too? You see, everything that Peter's been saying has been building up to this point. What's he told the crowd? Jesus was God's messenger. You killed him. God raised him up. God exalted him to his right hand. He's poured out the Holy Spirit, and he's going to crush all his enemies. Where does that leave you? Peter's asking the crowd. Where does that leave you? Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember the words Peter started with from the prophet Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So they needed to know who the Lord was. They needed to know what his name was. Well, now they do know. The Lord is Jesus. God has made Jesus Lord. The Lord is Jesus, and they crucified him. They'd already rejected the Lord. They'd already tortured him to death. There in Jerusalem, Peter looks at the faces in the crowd, thousands of them. And what dreadful words he has to speak to them. Jesus is Lord, and you killed him. I wonder if Peter had been standing not in Jerusalem, but in Mersey Square or on Castle Street. I wonder what he would have said to the crowds in those places. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you ignore. this Jesus whom you've no time for, this Jesus whom you think you can do without, this Jesus whose name you use as a swear word, this Jesus whom you don't want to have anything to do with. Peter says, he's the Lord. And on the day of judgment, the only person who'll be safe is the person who's called on his name. But these people haven't called on his name. Instead, they've crucified him. The question for these people was, is it too late? They'd ignored Jesus. They'd rejected him. They'd crucified him. They'd become his enemies. Was it too late? Was it too late for them to be forgiven? Was it too late for them to be saved? No wonder when they heard Peter's words, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They knew it was all true. God had sent his Son, the only one through whom they could be saved. And they'd killed him. They'd committed the worst crime in the world. Is it too late? What can we do? And what does Peter say? It's not too late. Yes, you've treated Jesus as an enemy. Yes, you've committed the most dreadful crime imaginable, but it's not too late. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. It's not too late to change your mind about Jesus Christ. It's not too late to turn to God seeking mercy. And it's not too late to call on the name of the Lord even now. That's what it'll mean when you're baptized in his name. To be baptized is showing outwardly that you're calling on him. You're saying to him, Lord Jesus, please wash me from the sin that I've committed. It's not too late. Not too late for them even now to have their sins washed away as they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not too late for them to become new people, forgiven, saved. It's not too late for them to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have God himself come and dwell in them, making them into new people. It's not too late. It's not too late for any of us here. It's not too late. Whatever our attitude has been to the Lord Jesus in the past. It's not too late, even if we've hardened ourselves 100 times against his voice. It's not too late if we've been hypocrites, pretending that we were loving him when we didn't, when inwardly we resented him. It's not too late. Because these words are still here in the Bible. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. If it wasn't too late for those wicked people in Jerusalem who had crucified Jesus, it's not too late for you. And it's not too late for the people you love and the people you pray for. Some of you have been praying for the same people now for 20 years and 30 years. And oh, you've been dismayed when you've seen the way they've treated Jesus. The way they've sneered whenever you've tried to talk about him. The way they've hardened themselves against him. Some of them have been absolutely crystal clear in what they've said. I don't want your Jesus. I'm not interested. Is it too late for them? If it wasn't too late for the men and the women of Jerusalem who cried, crucify him, crucify him. Then it's not too late for your brother, is it? It's not too late for your husband. It's not too late for your sister. It's not too late for your mum. Same promise that was given to these people in Jerusalem is given to them. Repent. It's not too late to come back to God. It's not too late to have your sins washed away. It's not too late to call on the name of Jesus. It's not too late to be baptized. A lovely sign by which we say, yes, Jesus, I want you at last. At last I want you to wash me, and I'm coming to you. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and whoever calls on his name will be saved.